Amen. Thank you for your singing. Please be seated. Thank you, ladies. As we were singing some of those hymns, my purpose this morning was to move right on into John 11 again and retake up where we had left off. But turn to John chapter 20 and let's use this as a starting place. We're here at the first Sunday of a new year, and we mortals, locked in time and space as we are, use events like this to think in terms of our lives, to take stock, sometimes to recommit ourselves in different directions. I've regularly tried to point out to you that John's purpose in writing his gospel, in one sense, is not different from what Matthew, Mark, and Luke intended. However, his gospel is different in its layout. Several of the miracles that he lists here are different. But as he comes toward the end of his writings, and I do encourage you to circle these verses if you feel free to do that in your copy of God's Word. He tells us in verses 20 and 21 what his purpose was in writing this gospel. He tells us, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Indeed, John only lists seven specific miracles for us, but he adds, these that I've included here are written for you that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John is very clear. My purpose is in recording these things to see you come to faith. And I'd like to suggest to you this morning that faith is two-pronged, if I can say it in this way. It's not only the initial coming to faith that all of us who are descended from Adam must experience if we're going to spend eternity with the living God. We have to be born again by the Spirit of God. If you would keep your place here in John's Gospel and look over at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, as the apostle was writing this great treatise on the gospel. It's the most thorough treatment of the gospel that we'll find here in chapter 10. And again, feel free to mark these verses so you can see them for yourself at a future time. But in verse 17, he says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Why is it that we underline the word of God so much in this church? Is it because someone named it Emmanuel Bible Church? And so, well, we better make a big deal about the Bible every time we come together here on the Lord's Day. Actually, if we ever depart from God's word, I hope that word will be stricken from the church's name. But at the same time, I hope you never will. We underline God's word because as the reformers rediscovered for themselves during the Reformation of the 1500s and later, that is God's special revelation to his people. He, as we're learning in Sunday school, natural nature presents a natural theology of who God is. It's a general revelation of the truth that there is a God and that he is a great God indeed. Look at what he's created. It's inescapable. But while we know that there is a divine being, that there is a great God by his creation, we'll never know much more about him. We'll never know the details, not only of who he is, but who we are and why we need the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf to save us from our sins, apart from the special revelation that he's given us in his word. And it's his word that not only the Holy Spirit uses to bring us to saving faith so that we can be born again by the living God, but it's his word that he uses to build us up in the faith. So here we are on the threshold of this new year. What is God's big idea? This isn't new. If you've been here for very long, you've heard me point this out, but it's good as we start a new year just to bring it back and remind ourselves. What is this big idea? What is it that he's about in our lives? If you have been born again by the Spirit of God, you've been saved, your sins are forgiven. Is that it? It's kind of like I get my ticket and I can get on the bus or the train or the airplane. Now I've got my ticket. I can bypass hell and I can go straight to heaven when I leave this life. Is that the point? Or does he have something else in mind? We'll turn back two pages to chapter 8. And it's not limited to this portion of God's word, but as Paul writing here in chapter 8, by the way, there's a fellow named Derek Thomas who's written a book, How the Gospel Brings Us All the Way Home. And he takes Romans chapter 8 and he has a wonderful presentation there of good truth that Paul is pointing out here. But as Paul gives us those reaffirming words in chapter 8, verse 28, that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And such an encouragement that it is. I don't know about you. No, actually, I do know about you. I need to hear this regularly, and so do you. We hear it, we learn it, we're reminded of it, we affirm it in our hearts, and we turn around and something happens, and just that quickly we forget it, don't we? We need regularly to be reminded of the fact that the God who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, has purpose that all things will work together for good in the lives of those who are his. If you are born again today, have you been born again by the Spirit of God? If you have, this is true for you. Some of you may be right now going through some pretty challenging situations in your life. And not that I need to know it, not that anyone else needs to know it, but I just want to affirm to you the God that we were just reading about in Psalm 95 and the God that we were singing about in the hymns that we were singing about is the God who loved you and has purposed that everything that comes into your life, he is using for your good. Now, what is that good? If you ask me apart from the revelation of God's word, what is good, you'll get all sorts of things. Health, wealth, et cetera, et cetera. And obviously that's not what God does in the lives of his people. What he does have in mind, the ultimate good that he has in mind, Paul tells us in the very next verse. Paul, how can you say that everything is working together for good to those who love you, who are the called according to your purpose? How can you make such a complete blanket statement as that? And he answers that question and more in verse 29, for whom he foreknew. And if you're a born-again person, the great God that we were reading about and singing about foreknew you from all eternity, Paul says in Ephesians. He knew you. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he, his Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Here is the big idea. Here is what God is doing in the lives of each and every one of us. Not only here in this church today. I was just reflecting on Ian and Terry Rutter over in Geneva. They met several hours ago. If they're there, their international church met together. And those who were born again who are meeting in that place, you know what God's will is for their life? That they be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. If the believers in Tonga, the village of Tonga, there in South Central Senegal, were meeting today, those that were born again, who are part of that, you know what God's will is for their life? He's conforming them to the image of his Son. And here we are in Southwest Kentucky, the middle of the Bible Belt, or the Rust Belt, or whatever it is, and you're born again? Are you born again? And I ask that for a twofold reason, because if you're not born again, you're not part of God's family. So you have to be born again. You have to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul, for the forgiveness of sin. But if you are born again, this is his will. He's conforming you to the image of the Son, and he uses all sorts of things to do that. He uses first and foremost his word. The only reason we know what we know about the living God and who he is and who we are and what he's doing in our lives is what he's revealed to us here. So one of the reasons I beat this drum regularly with you is to remind you that, yes, this is our goal, is to be conformed to the image of God. And I have to have my mind transformed. That's what Paul says back in chapter 12. Remember, look back there with me. Chapter 12 of Romans, as he gets to this point of his great writing, there's a logical conclusion. If everything Paul says that I've been telling you is true, and it is true, not only because he was such a very, very smart man, a logical thinker. I think I told you this the other week, but I'm told that in the early days of Harvard in their law school, you didn't graduate from the law school of Harvard until you could explain the logical sequence of Paul's letter to the Romans. We've come a long way, baby, sadly, in the wrong direction in that regard. But Paul logically comes to this place and he says, look, if everything that I've told you about this message is true, that we really in Adam are all under the curse, that we are all sinners by nature. We're born that way. We don't pursue God. None of us is looking after him. In fact, while God revealed himself in all of nature, we suppress that truth. We refuse to look at it. We deny it. But God in his great mercy has sent his son to die to pay the ultimate penalty for our sins, to forgive those sins so that if we put our faith and trust in him, he will forgive us. He'll forgive us. He'll place the righteousness of Jesus Christ to our bank account. And he will bring us into his family as adopted sons and daughters, not second-class citizens. We're joint heirs with his son. And if that's true, Paul says, if that's true, then I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, all of this mercy, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. There are several ways of looking at those words. Reasonable service. This is one person says your rational ministry. This makes perfect sense, Paul says. If all that I've said is true, this is perfect sense. That you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, set apart, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, your spiritual act of worship, another translation reads. And don't be conformed to this world. Don't let the world system squeeze you into its mold. And by the way, this isn't for somebody else. You understand that when it says, when Paul writes this under the authority of the Holy Spirit, he's speaking to each and every one of us. Maybe subliminally you think in your mind, you're looking up and here's this old codger and he's been a Christian all these years and he's got it done and the world system really doesn't matter to him. It doesn't have the same effect. Well, in some senses, it doesn't have the same pull that it once had, but it still is something I have to deal with, and so do you. Don't let the world system conform you, squeeze you into its mold, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Literally, keep on being transformed. The word for transformed is to be metamorphosized. Metamorphosis. You've heard me say this before. I don't mind saying it again and again and again. It's the change that comes from the inside out. It's what happens to the caterpillar who spins the cocoon around itself, and something happens while it's in there. It's changed from the inside out so that when it emerges from the cocoon, it's now a butterfly. God wants to change you. He wants to change me if we are born again from the inside out. And he does it, notice, by the renewing of our minds. There is not one of us here today who doesn't desperately need to have our minds renewed. It's universal. This is not for everybody but me. This is universal. I have to have this done. Now look, God is forming me in the image of His Son. That's His goal. And eventually it's going to be perfected. When I leave this life and I step into eternity, it's going to be a done deal. But when I leave this life, at what place will I be? At what level of maturity of Christ's image will I be? And what Paul is appealing to us is to apply ourselves so that when we get to the end, it's not like we're infants still in the crib. Got our little toys. By the way, I meant to hold this up during the early stages. Is this anybody's here? We found it in our yard after the Christmas social. It's a nuke. And I got a blue nuke and a yellow nuke and a green nuke. You know, there are people that have professed faith and they go through year after year after year and they're still carrying their nukes with them. They're still in their playpens. They're still in their kids' clothes. And when you talk to them, it's still goo, 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 da, 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 ba, 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 ba. Are they born again? God knows. And God alone. That's not for you and me to decide. But what I'm appealing to you is, where are we going? As believers, you want to stay here, or do we want to get out of the playpen? You know, I just think of you parents as you raise your kids, or at this stage and you invest them with a little more responsibility, and at this stage and you do a little more and a little more, and your goal is not to keep kids kids. Your goal as parents is to get them responsible adults, to think for themselves, and to that God is. If that's what human fathers and mothers, parents want to do, what in the world does our Heavenly Father, who's perfect, want to do in our lives? And so he's bringing us this way, but now he calls on us to apply ourselves to have our minds renewed. This is something you do. This is something I do. We purposely apply ourselves to have our minds renewed. And what I'm saying to you is, first and foremost, it's God's Word. The reason I regularly beat that drum is because this is what I do. I take God's Word, and Paul talks about the washing of the Word of God, the washing of our minds. I love that illustration that someone used years ago of a family that had moved. They were on the verge of a desert in our Southwest years ago, and it was a sandy, salty soil. You just couldn't grow anything there. They tried and tried, and it just wouldn't support it. And one day, the wife would wash the dishes. This is where you had a pump, water in the kitchen, and she'd wash her dish, take it out the path, and dump it out. And one day, she did it. She couldn't believe her eyes. She was getting ready to dump the water, and she looked down, and there was something green growing out of this salty, sandy soil. And she looked closer, and it was a plant. And what they figured out eventually was that as she took the dishwater out, there were some seeds from something they had fixed as food that went into the soil, and the water kept washing and washing, and it washed the harmful salts out of that area so that the seed could germinate and take life and start to grow. And I love the illustration because that is true of every one of our minds. Our minds are infected by the world system. Not just because we're in the United States of America, maybe especially so, but Satan has cleverly used the world system so that that is true for every one of us. And unless we are recognize that and diligently wash our minds with the Word of God and with the truth about the truth, we're not being transformed. This is not happening in our lives. You know, I was thinking again recently about what are some of the things that God has been using in my own life to encourage me, to keep me focused, to remind me not only of truth that I've heard, but to clarify it and to deepen it. And in our culture today, and in our at this time in history, we have so many venues that are accessible to us. You can, those of you with smartphones, are able to download podcasts from some very reputable ministries. And by the way, let me underline reputable, because there's a lot of junk out there also. not just pavlum, but junk. But there are some wonderful ministries out there that have people that are true to the Word of God, to the very best of their ability. And so one of the things I increasingly am availing myself of is listening to those voices. I want to hear the truth. I want to be reminded of the truth. I want to learn new truth. And I'm speaking for myself. I need that. Again, if I'm sitting where you are, you're thinking you're a minister. You got it all together. You've been there, done that, and now it's just kind of coasting. You're going downhill till the end. It's not. And I'm finding it very helpful and keeping me focused. And I'm advocating to you that, and I'm happy to share some of the ones with you that I have, but that you avail yourself of that, so that when you're some of you drive to work, you're going 15, 20, 30 more minutes to work. What do you do with that time? The guy cuts you off, and you lay on your horn and shake your fist or whatever at him. What do you do with those times? So when I'm going to Nashville or traveling anymore, I love to have those things available just to plug them in and listen and be taught. That's right. There are some excellent books. I love what that one fellow said when they were exchanging, some familiarities, and they said, "Well, have you read any good books lately?" And he said, "No, I don't read good books." And he said, "What do you mean?" And this older Christian said, "I don't have time to read good books." And I feel that myself. At 68, I just realized, you know, the exit's coming sooner than later. And I don't, there's a lot of frivolous stuff out there I just don't want to bother with. And so what this man says, I don't have time to read good books. I only read the best books. Usually there are people who are dead, but not always. But there are certain books that just have been very helpful in clarifying the truth and getting me there. We're going to John today. You know, we're not going to do that. Okay. Here's something else that I want to encourage you toward. We meet for prayer here on Sunday morning, and I underline that with you. We talk about prayer. We do pray regularly in our church. In fact, sadly, I say more so than a lot of other churches that I'm familiar with, and I say that not to build us up, but to say I just wish God's people were more serious about this. But thinking about the reality of prayer and the significance of it in our lives and in the whole scope of what's going on, it's interesting. As we were singing those last two hymns together, and I just grab a portion of Be Still My Soul. Be still, my soul. Here's the second verse. Thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them. While we dwell, he dwelt below. That last section always grips me to think of the one who 2,000 years ago said, "Be still," and the waves and winds were still. They obeyed the voice of the Creator. Is the same one who's at the right hand of the Father right now. All authority and power is given to him. He is in control. I look at what's happening in the world today in general and in our country in specific, and unless you're the proverbial ostrich with your head buried in the sand, it should concern you deeply. There are serious challenges afoot to the stability of society as we've known it. I was reading the pastor's letter to the church in Aberdeen, Scotland that I've had the privilege of interacting with. And he very thoughtfully laid out both from biblical past, but present realities, what is happening in Europe as he sees it in the world. And he was, on the one hand, very objective, looking at life and saying, this reminds me of other points in history where big changes are on the fore here. But at the same time, coming back to the roots of God's word and reminding us that the God that this songwriter was talking about is still the one who's in charge. He's in charge today, just as he was in 1917 when the Bolshevik Revolution started. All that change, terrible change, came to Eastern Europe. It's the same God. And he's not asleep. He's not as Elijah taunted the prophets of Baal. He's not relieving himself when there. He's not on a journey somewhere. He's there. He's in control. And all of my fretting, all of my fear, isn't going to make it one way or the other. But one of the things that he does entrust to me as his adopted child, and you, if you're born again, are you his adopted child? He has entrusted to you prayer. He's entrusted to you the privilege. Indeed, he has instructed you to come into his very throne room. I love that story of Queen Esther as she is being faced with the possible genocide of the Jews under that wicked Haman. And her uncle Mordecai is dialoguing back and forth with her, sending messages to her. She's now in the palace. She is the queen. And he says, you need to go to King Ahasuerus and appeal this. And Queen Esther says, Uncle Mordecai, you understand that if I go in there and he doesn't raise the scepter when I come in, they'll kill me. And Uncle Mordecai says, do you think you've been put there by chance? You're there for such a time as this. When we come into the, not just King Ahasuerus' throne, when we come into the King of all kings, we don't have to wait to see if he's going to raise his scepter and say, okay, come on in. Michael, Gabriel, okay, let him come in. Let her come in. No. He's already said, this one is mine. This one shares the inheritance with my beloved son in whom I've been well pleased. When she comes in, you bring them right in. They have a pass no matter what I'm doing. And so we come in and we pray. You know, does prayer change things? Yeah, in a sense. Doesn't change God's mind. He's still who he is. But he has, in his great sovereignty, said, I'm involving you in my work. I'm just speaking for myself. There's great mystery for me in this. I don't understand it all. In fact, you ought to be getting out of here if I told you I did. I don't understand it all. But what I do understand is he said, Daniel, you're mine. And this is what I want you to do. Come and bring these things to my throne room. I hadn't thought about this for years. We had the privilege of meeting Dr. Elwyn Davies, who was a Welshman. He was raised in Wales and during the Second War was a part of the English army that went up from North Africa right into Germany. And he was part of the intelligence gathering group when Montgomery was able to evict the Nazis from the Tobruk, I think it was Tobruk area of Libya. They did it with such rapidity that the Germans were not able to get a lot of secret paperwork that they had on boats that were ready to get out of there. They couldn't get them out of there in time. And so in desperation, they just sunk the boats right where they were. And to delay the English and the Allies getting that information. So when the English found out where it was, they quick brought in diver teams to retrieve that. Now, you need to understand, in the Second War at that time, divers didn't wear tanks on their back like we see them do today and go in. They had these big, clumsy suits. that they put on, big masks, and they had hoses that went back and ropes back to the shore where there was somebody with a pump. He was doing this, and he kept pumping. That he was called his buddy, and the buddy would keep pumping air into the diver. So they would go down into these boats and be retrieving this. And Dr. Davies explained how he was up. There was kind of a cave at this particular area. As the divers were going in, they would bring up the paperwork. Runners would bring them up to them. They'd dry them and try to decipher those things. But the Germans knew, found out what they were doing. Apparently, they still had eyes on the ground. And so they would send the Luftwaffe, their German planes, fighter planes, to come in. And they would scrape to try to disrupt this. Dr. Davies said on more than one occasion he watched as the assigned buddy was just cut in half. And immediately from the cave where he was, another buddy would jog out to the spot where the pump was, who pushed the remains of that person aside and resume the air pump. I don't know how all these things work in the unseen world. Where our prayers are making a special difference this way or that. I just know that our Heavenly Father has said, this is my will for your life. My goal for your life, you who are born again today, this is his goal. He wants to form you into the image of Christ. And the way he does that is not only by a number of incidents that he's bringing into your life, but all of those things are meant to drive you to him, to bring you back to him, to trust and obey him. And so we turn especially to his word because it clarifies our mind. It washes our mind. It gives us clarity. We evict some things that are false or half-truths, and we bring other things in that, yes, this is true. I didn't used to see it this way. This is true. This is the way I should go. And it's the very natural response it should be for us, not only to be praying to God, to praise him and to thank him and to worship him, but as we see not only the chaos that's going on in our own government, but in our local areas and so forth, to come to him in prayer. And to cry out to him. You know, I just think of friends that are, we think, on the front lines. We prayed this morning for the special friends of the Swansons, Melanie, who's over in China facing a real challenge with the foster children she has, but the Stottlemyers there in Senegal and others. And it's as if we're the buddies. We're turning the pumps. We're praying, God, would you please keep them and nurture them? And there are all sorts of vicissitudes that we have no idea that they're facing. And we don't need to know. We don't, Lord, but you do. And, Lord, we pray for the souls of people. We pray for strengthening these believers. We pray that you would keep them true to you. We pray that those sins that are easily dogging their steps, Father, deliver them from that. Cause them to repent of those and reaffirm their commitment to you. Give them unity as they work with other believers. See, we're doing that. We're doing that. I was at a open house yesterday. I was invited and happened to talk to a local businessman who, some years ago when his father was still alive, took him to Europe to retrace his steps from the Second War. He had been in the Normandy invasion, actually, and God's kind providence, the ship that he was to have set sail from England on sprung a leak, and it sank. So he didn't actually go in on the first wave. He was about several days, maybe a week later, and so was spared that terrible carnage and facing that. But they were able to go to various spots where where he had served, and he remembered details. It was some of the amazing details that he remembered. Yes, when we got here, And he had a always had a very good sense of direction. He would get off the train. He'd say, now right over here, this happened. And these men that had served together were rehearsing that. But when they were at Normandy, there at Normandy Beach, there was a large concrete area that maps out where the troops came in and certain details. And his father and four other men were there. And this businessman said, I don't know if I can tell you this. And not lose it. He barely did. He still, uncharacteristically of him, got very emotional. As they were there talking about this, the businessman looked over and he saw these two English bikers come in. I said, you mean, you know, pedal biker? They're always biking. He said, no, I mean like, and they're in their leather. And he said they were some of the burliest, just nastiest looking people I'd ever seen. And they came over. The four veterans were here looking, and they didn't even look up there. But these bikers came over. And when they realized that these were men who had participated in the invasion, that had done so much for them as a country. And these are, I said, how old were they? Late 20s, 30s. These big, burly guys just hugged them. Thanked them. I thought of that as we might. First time in Scotland, I remember going to different churches, and in the front, inevitably, of all the old churches, there are these huge plaques, multiple names of men who were killed in the First World War, the Second World War. And I can remember some of the older folk that I would speak with, and one of the recurring things when they found out that I was an American, of course, as soon as I opened my mouth, they knew I was an American. But they, as they would reflect on the war, they said, oh, we are so grateful for what you did for us. They remembered the dire straits that that they were in at the time and being delivered from the threat, very real threat that was there. And I thought, you know, as we come to the Lord's table today, isn't that something of what we should be about ourselves? Do we really understand the lostness that all of us were in? I think one of the blessings for me in recent years has been understanding on the gospel, in the sense of understanding, on the one hand, the sinfulness of my sin, and realizing something of my own depravity and sin, but then wondering at the great mercy of God. That is grace for us. I appreciate all the more men like John Newton, who wrote the wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. And if you know much about his life, you can say, well, I understand why he wrote that. He really was a wretch. But when you and I understand the sinfulness of our own sin, we can sing those words as our own personal testimony as well. And so as we come to the Lord's table this morning, I've turned a corner now. What I'm wanting us to think about is, just as those bikers were so grateful for the veterans and what they had helped accomplish, isn't it appropriate for us as we come to the ultimate battle? This was the war of all wars that was settled 2,000 years ago. It was the cross. This is the crux of history. And it was all settled there. It was either going to make or break. If Christ had fallen away, if he had not obeyed the Father, what help would there be? How could we have escaped the snares of Satan? How could we escape our sin natures? there's no help. But as it were, as we come to the table today, let me encourage you to embrace the Son, to thank Him, to thank the Father, to thank the Spirit for His great grace to us and mercies to us. Now, it's appropriate as we come to the table this morning that we stop first and ask the Lord to deal with us personally. Let's, in the words of David, ask Him to seek, search us, know us. If there is some unconfessed sin that's there, would you please do business with the Lord now so that we can take this bread and cup in an honorable way? Father, as we prepare to come to your table now, we pray that you would help each of us who are a part of your family to make sure that our hearts are right. We thank you, Lord, that our salvation from start to finish is all about what Christ has done for us, not what we have done or can do or will do for him. And yet, when we are brought to faith, we are called to keep short accounts with you and short accounts with each other. And so we would confess our sin to you, not to have a forgiveness of sins that are yet unforgiven because we're in Christ. All our sins are forgiven, but for fellowship with you, to be right with you. We do this. We think of the words of the hymn writer, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." We do praise you, Father, that is true. That is true truth. We pray that you would bless that truth to our hearts and lives now as we come to remember your Son's ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world, did it. He obeyed you. He went to the cross. He bore our sin and his body on the tree. And as we come to you by faith, our sins are forgiven. We're brought into your family. Blessed be your name. Bless your people now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. John and David, would you come and help dispense the elements this morning? The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians gives us this word, "For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" John, this represents the body of Jesus that was broken for you. David, this represents the body of Jesus that was broken for you and for me. "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" This represents the blood of Jesus that was shed for you and for me. John, this represents the blood of Jesus that was shed for you and for me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul, with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. Amen. Let's stand together and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Alex, would you dismiss us, please?